They now believe God. Satan would be defeated. He would be destroyed. He would be destroyed by someone born of woman. And they believed him. And as far as they could then, they believed in the Savior who was to come.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. When you're going through a trial or persecution because of your faith or fighting a losing battle against temptation and you're looking to Scripture for help, you probably wouldn't think of turning to Genesis chapter 3. That's where Adam and Eve plunge the entire human race into sin. But as John MacArthur will show you over the next half hour, God demonstrated his mercy even in response to man's most catastrophic spiritual failure. And he still offers that amazing mercy to sinners today. So get ready for profound encouragement out of a story of immeasurable tragedy. It's all part of John's continuing series, Genesis of the Gospel. And now, here's John.
Let's open our Bibles to this final section of verses 20 through 24. Genesis chapter 3. In the third chapter of Genesis, we basically are dealing with the subject of the origin and impact of sin. And we have done many messages in this chapter. We now come to the end of the chapter where the theme is the promise of redemption. We have studied the origin of sin, the impact as far as the curse, and now the impact as far as redemption. Let me read verses 20 to 24. Now the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, as we approach these verses, the five verses that end this great chapter, I want to remind you that God is by nature a savior of sinners. In fact, God bears that title. 1 Timothy chapter 1, he is called God our Savior. Titus chapter 1. Verses 3 and 4, Titus chapter 2, then again in Titus chapter 3, God is called God our Savior. 1 Timothy 4:10, God is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. And we are first introduced to God as Savior in the five verses that I just read to you. This is the first time in the Bible that God is presented as a Savior. Right after the fall, early in the chapter, following immediately upon the curse that comes in the middle of the chapter, God is introduced to us as a Savior. Here, in that amazing fullness that God can put in a few words, we find Him being introduced as the Savior. We find here the introduction of His plan of redemption. We find here the indication that He is bringing salvation to sinful people. Now, all of the components of salvation are present in the text that I read, and I admit they're not immediately present at the first reading. You're probably wondering where I see those things. Well, I'll tell you in a moment. But everything that is essential is here. From man's side, there are essentially two things, faith and hope. Faith and hope. Those are the two things that are necessary with regard to man's side of salvation. On God's side, two things are necessary. Atonement and security. Atonement and security. God has to provide a suitable atonement to cover our sin, and then He has to hold on to us to keep us saved until we get to glory. So from man's side, faith and hope. From God's side, atonement and security. Those are the essential elements of salvation. That is the necessary mix in the plan of God. And you find all four of them in this text. Now, let's go back to what we've looked at and just do a brief review. First of all, salvation or redemption requires faith, and we see that in verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all the living. Well, at the time he called her Eve, which means life, she wasn't the mother of anybody. That was an act of faith. God promised then that the woman would have a child, and that out of the loins of that woman would come one who would defeat Satan, literally crush Satan's head. That is the first promise of a Savior. When Adam named his wife Eve, because she was the mother of all living, he was stating by that name that he believed God would fulfill his promise. As I said at the time, she wasn't the mother of anybody. He was naming her Eve by faith. They had believed Satan and not God, but no longer. They now know Satan was a liar and God told the truth. Faith was planted in their hearts. They believed God, and consequently, he names her Eve, which means life, and she accepts the name. Also, there is built into that penitence or repentance. They were sorry that they had ever followed Satan. They were sorry that they had ever turned to disobedience against God. They were sorry that they had ever fallen to that temptation. And there was remorse, and there was certainly a deep sense of penitence. They both repented for their trust in Satan, who destroyed their paradise and destroyed their lives. They now believe God. Salvation comes to those who believe God. Now, what did they have to believe? Anything and everything God said. God hadn't said very much. He'd only given one promise, really. One great promise with regard to salvation, and that is that Satan would be defeated, he would be destroyed, he would be destroyed by someone born of woman. And they believed that. And as far as they could then, they believed in the Savior who was to come. They believed that God would provide a Savior, a deliverer, one who would overturn the fall, crush the serpent's head, and bring back paradise. That was their part. We also saw that the first element on God's part is atonement. It doesn't do any good for a man to believe unless God provides a means for salvation. Man's faith and repentance mean absolutely nothing without God's provision for sin. And so you come to verse 21, and you see here in a beautiful picture God's provision. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Sin brought guilt, sin brought shame, sin brought all kinds of illicit feelings. And so they, feeling guilty, tried to cover themselves, but that's inadequate. No man can cover his own shame. No man can cover his own guilt. No woman can either. And so God, here in symbolic action, says, if you're going to be covered, if your shame is going to be covered and your guilt is going to be covered, I'm going to have to do it. And here, I'm going to have to do it by killing something. And who does he kill? Well, he kills an animal, obviously. You can't take the skin of an animal without killing the animal. And here is the first time you have death in the Bible, first time in history. This is the first death there is, and God is the first killer. And God takes one of the innocent animals, kills the animal, takes the skin and covers Adam and Eve and introduces to us the nature of atonement. Atonement is a covering for sinners provided by an innocent substitute. I'll go beyond that. A covering for sinners provided by the death of an innocent substitute. And here we're introduced then to the biblical concept of atonement, which is death of a substitute by which a sinner is covered. And that pictures Jesus Christ and introduces to us the great doctrine of substitutionary atonement, that God kills a substitute, and that substitute ultimately was his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God killed by his predeterminate counsel, even though it was by human agency. It was the purpose and plan of God that he, the spotless lamb, without blemish, without spot, the sinless one, the innocent one, should die as a substitute for sinners to provide the covering that would hide forever their shame and their guilt. That's why that great Isaiah 53 says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace with God was laid on him, and by his stripes, his death, we are healed. That is the great chapter of Isaiah 53 on Jesus as the substitute for sinners. This is atonement. Why? God requires death for sin. Sin brings about death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. But rather than kill Adam and Eve, which God had every right to do instantaneously, because God is by nature a Savior, merciful and gracious, he brings a substitute, slays the substitute, and covers the sinner's shame and guilt by the death of a substitute, his judgment, his justice, his wrath being satisfied by the death of the substitute. That is exactly what the death of Jesus on a cross means. He is innocent, he is spotless, he is without blemish, he is perfect, he is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and yet God takes him and puts him on the cross. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, became sin for us. Let's go to a third element that's here. Still looking at God's part. Salvation requires not only faith on man's part, atonement on God's part, but thirdly, on God's part, salvation requires security. This is a very important point. Salvation requires security. Look at verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, a man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." We got a problem here, folks. We got a problem. A serious problem. Man knows enough now to be in danger. He's experienced good and he's experienced evil. He doesn't like evil. He doesn't like it. And he would like to mitigate its circumstances, wouldn't you? I mean, if you were Adam, you'd be immediately looking for some way to get out of the mess you'd gotten yourself into, right? You were feeling things you'd never felt before. You were dealing with attitudes and impulses and lusts and desires you'd never experienced before. You felt shame. You knew you were dying. You knew there was a moral, spiritual consequence as well as a physical consequence to what you had done. And you now understood the impact of that consequence, and you would want to do anything you could to rectify that, to turn that around, to reverse that. You were headed toward death, so the natural inclination, if you were headed toward death, would be to spin around and head toward the tree of life, right? You'd say to your wife, you know, we got to get back to that tree of life, because if we can get to that tree of life, we won't die. We just get back to that tree of life, we'll be okay. You eat of that tree, you live forever. That's a great, maybe that's why it's here. Isn't that great? We'll just get back there to the tree of life. So verse 22 says, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. And the Hebrew never finishes the sentence. There's an introductory clause, but there's no completing clause. It's God just saying, I know exactly what he's going to do. He's going to go right to the tree of life, and he's going to reach out, and he's going to say, if I can just get that tree of life and eat it, I will live forever, and I'll mitigate all the consequences of my sin. No, we can't let him do that. Verse 23 says, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. God sent him out. And you say, well, isn't that a good thing? I mean, wouldn't it be great they could just run over there and they could just eat and it would neutralize the effect of death and they would live forever? Problem? They would live forever, listen to this, as wicked, depraved, fallen sinners. You see that? That's not good. God has something much better. You know what he has? Just go die, and I'll raise you in a new kind of life without sin. Then you'll live forever. Better? Much better. Better that you get out of the garden and never touch that tree and go ahead and die, and I will raise you again in a new kind of life, and that way you can live forever, but not in wretchedness, in holy perfection. That's better. Instead of eternal sorrow, you can experience eternal joy. You get the point? So, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden. They would never have left voluntarily anyway. I mean, that was the paradise of the earth. And I think another thing, now listen to this thought, they knew that the garden was the place of fellowship with God. I think they wanted fellowship with God. I think, you know, that lapse when they plunged into rebellious unbelief and turned their affections and their trust towards Satan, that was over. They saw the truth of Satan, and now they were prepared to believe in God. They were gods now, and they had repented, and they had put their trust in God, and God had covered them, and they knew that God was true, and Satan was a liar and a destroyer, and they wanted fellowship with God, and they desired God's presence, and they wanted to see God's glory, and the garden was the place where they had always known that. God says, "You're not suitable for my presence. Out. I accept your repentance. I accept your faith. I cover you with my atonement, but you are not suitable for my presence. I'm going to protect you from eternal hell. I'm going to secure you by throwing you out of the garden because you would do such danger to yourself and because you are not suitable for the fullness of my presence." That's how it is with us, isn't it? You believed and you repented, and the atonement of Jesus Christ, substitute on your behalf, provides a covering, cloaks you, and righteousness covers your guilt and shame. But folks, we are covered, and we have repented, and we have believed, but we aren't suitable for His presence, are we? We aren't yet ready for His presence, but He prevents us from ever being damned. Do you understand that? We aren't yet ready for entering into the Holy of Holies. We can't go into His presence the way we are, but believe me, He will never let us fall. "Now unto Him," Jude 25, "who is able to keep you from falling." Psalm 97:10, "He preserves the souls of His saints. Great is His faithfulness," Lamentations 3. Or if you like, Romans 8:31. Wow, that is the great passage on security, isn't it? "What shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus?" What? Nothing. That's security. We are sealed under the day of promise. John, in his Gospel, chapter 10, verses 28 and 29, records the promise of Jesus that every believer belongs to Christ and he is in the hand of Christ, kept by God, and no one is able to pluck them out of my hand because my Father, of course, is greater than all. In John 6, he says, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and all that come to me I will receive, and of all that I have received," he says, "I will lose none of them, but I'll raise them up on the last day." That's the great doctrine of security. There it is, right there. Right there. There's one last essential in the gospel that's given here. I think this is just a great truth. On our part, salvation calls for faith, which is a repentant faith, and hope. Hope. Salvation requires hope. Look at verse 23 again. He sends them out of the garden to cultivate the ground from which they were taken, or he was taken, to cultivate the ground. This is an echo of back in verse 19 when he said to the man, "You're going to go out and you're going to toil in the ground," verse 17, "all the days of your life you're going to have to work hard to eke out your food and fight thorns and thistles, and you're going to work," verse 19, "by the sweat of your face, you're going to eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." So he throws them out and he says, "Sorry, you're going to have to live in sorrow. You're going to have sorrow in childbirth. You're going to have sorrow in tilling the ground. You're going to have sickness. You're going to have suffering. You're going to sweat. And in the end, you're just going to die and turn back to a pile of dirt. You have to live your whole life feeling the weight of sin, your whole life bearing this pain and sorrow and suffering." And by the way, You say, it's tough. It's tough. Well, you're going to live 60, 70 years. Adam lived 930. 930. I mean, this is a painful thing for this man. And so he had to wait to die, and death was a long, long way off. And so he was suffering and suffering through all of these elements of life. And guess what would well up in his heart? One great attitude. Hope, right? Hope, oh Lord. When will it be over? When will the sorrow end? When, oh Lord, when does it end? Paradise regained then became a hope for him, as it is for us. The Bible says we are saved in hope. We don't have yet what we have been promised, do we? I haven't had all my problems eliminated, neither have you. But we're hoping. We live in hope. Sometimes people in the world look at us and they say, you people must be crazy. You make all these sacrifices. You follow Jesus. You say no to this and no to that and no to the other thing and all the things that we like to do that are fun and et cetera. You don't do them. And you do this for some pie in the sky. You do this for something down the road. And then when you get ill and something happens to your kids and somebody dies or you get cancer or heart disease, they say, "What? It's ridiculous. Where is God? You know, how can you live like this?" Wow. We live like this because we believe the Word of God, right? And so did Adam. And you know, the worse it gets, the more you hope. I can imagine by the time he was over 800, his hope was very strong. Lord, please, please. I've seen enough of murder. I've seen enough of rebellion. I've seen enough iniquity. I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen enough trouble. Lord, please. And we know the world was getting increasingly more wicked, wasn't it? Because by the time you get to Genesis 6, what does God have to do? Drown the whole world. And he was watching this, and it inspired hope in his heart, hope in his heart. All that Adam could do was hope for the day when he could go into the throne of God, when he could go back into the presence of God, when he could go back to paradise and commune with God as he once did. Why does God want us to live in hope? Because 1 John 3:3 says, hope purifies. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This purifying hope is our anchor. In the words of Hebrews 6:19, this hope is an anchor for the soul. You know, I look forward to heaven, don't you? And the longer you're in this life, and the longer you suffer, and the longer you long for an unruffled life, a peaceful, tranquil, joyous life, the longer you desire communion with God, uninterrupted and holy and perfect, the longer you live and desire that, the more heaven appeals to you. You can say with the psalmist in Psalm 39:7, my hope is in you. So here you have it in the end of this chapter, the essential mix of the elements of salvation. From man's side, faith is the point of entry and hope sustains him. From God's side, atonement is the point of entry and security sustains him. We believe and we hope. God atones and God secures us. And so, the most tragic chapter in all the Scripture ends with a glorious introduction to the good news of salvation.
You're listening to Grace to You, featuring the verse-by-verse Bible teaching of John MacArthur. John is a pastor, author, and chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. Today he wrapped up his study, Genesis of the Gospel. Well, John, for days we've been talking about the fall and sin and death and pain, and all of that sounds very negative, and it is really. But as you've shown us today in this study, Genesis 3 might actually have more to say about God's character and compassion and his grace than it does about our problems.
Absolutely, because what it does tell us is that God desired a relationship with man. God desired to restore man
And consequently, embedded in the curses is the promise that there would come one who would crush the serpent's head, one whose heel would be bruised. And that's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Satan bruised his heel, you might say, on the cross, and he was bruised for our iniquities. But he, by virtue of his death and resurrection, will inflict the crushing blow that destroys Satan and sends him to the lake of fire forever. What's so fascinating to me about that is in the middle of the curse, before the Lord even finished the curse, right? He's not even gotten to the man yet. Before he dismissed them from the garden, before he threw them out of the garden for the sin, he can't restrain himself from making a promise. So embedded in the curse, right in the middle of the curse, is the gospel that there's going to be restoration. Paradise can be restored. Satan will be crushed. One will come who will bring back what has been lost. And the beauty of that embedded in the curse is just overwhelming to me. And so you see there that God is by nature a reconciler. He is by nature a savior. And then immediately after that, what does God do? He kills an animal and he takes skins and he covers man and woman. And the Lord shows that there's going to be a death. There's going to be the death of an innocent to provide a covering for them. So here is God putting his saving character on display. This is an incredible series on the genesis of the gospel. I would suggest you get it. We've been doing this now for a few days. The series, Genesis of the Gospel, is on 9 CDs. It's a 9-CD album available from Grace to You. You can call us or write us or go to the website and find out how to get that 9-CD album, or you can download the messages free of charge on the MP3 file from our website.
That's right. And friend, whether you're a new believer or you've been walking with the Lord for years, you will benefit from this study. Simply put, it shows you the origins of God's plan to save sinners like you and me, a plan that is declared in the Bible's very first book. To pick up John's series, Genesis of the Gospel, contact us today. The CD album costs $41 and shipping is free. To order, call 800-55-GRACE, or you can order online at gty.org. And as John said, you can also download all 9 messages from Genesis of the Gospel free of charge at gty.org, or you can read the transcripts of the study. And if you've benefited from today's lesson, you can help other people benefit as you have. We rely on faithful support from friends like you. Your tax-deductible gift translates into verse-by-verse teaching in your community and others like it throughout most of the English and Spanish-speaking world. So to partner with us in bringing biblical truth to God's people, call 800-55-GRACE or go to our website, gty.org. Now for John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm Phil Johnson, reminding you to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on DirecTV Channel 378. And then be here next week when John shows you what death means for the believer and for the unbeliever. In both cases, the end is not the end. That's the title of the study John begins on Monday. Don't miss the next 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.